So the reading is Isaiah chapter 1, which is on page 683 of the Church Bibles. That's Isaiah chapter 1, page 683. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds that are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become under tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together, with none to quench them.
Well, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Why should we be even remotely interested? I mean, what possible relevance could there be for us in this vision that some guy had 2,800 years ago about a city 2,200 miles away? I mean, you'd have to be the sort of person who is really into Radio 4 history programs to get even vaguely excited about what was going on during the reign of these four kings in the 8th century BC. So it'd be good to start with a couple of reasons for all of us to read on and to engage with this. First reason is that this is God's vision. In the Old Testament, the word vision comes up 35 times, and every time it refers to truth disclosed by God. So the vision of Isaiah is what God revealed. So this book is divine revelation, it's supernatural disclosure, it is a message from God himself. And verse 2 says, the Lord has spoken. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed, and so this vision is not just of limited historical interest. This ancient text is God's word through which God speaks to us today. So it's God's vision. Secondly, it's a big vision. Now, you might think that's a reason not to read on. The sheer size of Isaiah can be off-putting, 66 chapters, and the Bible passages we'll have in our readings on Sundays are going to be a bit longer than normal, and maybe you felt that as Rosemary was reading, you thought, this is a bit long. The sheer scale of Isaiah can be off-putting. It's a big book because it's a big vision. The vision of Isaiah is a heading for the whole of the book. So the whole thing is one big integrated vision from God. A vision that begins with Judah and Jerusalem, but is about the whole world. And by the time we get to chapter 2, verse 2, as we'll see next week, we're reading about how all nations are going to be affected by this. And by the end of the book, we're dealing with a new heavens and a new earth. It is a breathtaking vision, which takes us all the way from the 8th century BC through history to the end of time and into eternity. We get to see through God's eyes what is going on, what he is up to, and where everything is heading. So it needs to be a big book given what it's covering. Most weeks we're immersed, aren't we, in the minute detail of our everyday lives. This vision takes us out of ourselves and it lifts us up and it gives us this breathtaking view. So it takes us away for a moment from our plans for next weekend to God's plans for time and eternity. It delivers us from being short-sighted, and it gives us perspective. If you could only take one book of the Bible with you to your desert island, which one would you take? Isaiah has been called the Romans of the Old Testament. It's been said that it sums up biblical theology better than any other Bible book. And of all the Old Testament books, this is the one which is quoted most in the New Testament, apart from the Psalms. And in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, there are more allusions to Isaiah than to any other book. It is a big vision which has had a big influence on the New Testament writers, and we pray will have a big impact on us as well. What then is God saying to us through this book? Well, it doesn't begin on the best note, does it? We find ourselves in a courtroom scene in which God is laying out the charge against his people. So verse 2 says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Chapters 1 to 5 are an introduction to the whole book, and they bring us face to face with a rebel people. This is the context into which Isaiah the prophet was called. We get his call in chapter 6, called to be a spokesman. Now, this theme of rebellion runs all the way through chapter 1. So if you look at verse 5, God says, "Why will you continue to rebel?" Verse 20 over the page, "If you refuse and rebel." Verse 23, "Your princes are rebels." Verse 28, "But rebels and sinners shall be broken." But verse 2 makes clear what kind of rebellion we're talking about. Verse 2, the Lord says of these people, "They have rebelled against me." But the shock in this passage is that the rebels were God's people. "Hear, O heavens, and give earth, give ear, O earth," verse 2 says. That is language taken straight from Deuteronomy, from when God was making his covenant through Moses with his people. So these were the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whom God had chosen to be his very own. These are the people he had rescued from Egypt, the ones he had made his covenant with at Sinai, the ones he had given this land to. He was like a loving father to them. Verse 2 says, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." If you look at verse 4, it highlights four privileges these people had had. God had made them a nation, a people, offspring of Abraham, children. But notice in verse 4, they had become a sinful nation, and a people laden with iniquity, and offspring of evildoers, and children who deal corruptly. God had showered on them spiritual privileges like no other people on the planet, but still they rebelled. In the morning, waiting for the school bus with our kids, people often go past us walking their dogs. And I can see why they call dogs man's best friend. They know who their master is, they do what their owner tells them to do. Well, what a contrast that is to God's people here. Verse 3, the Lord says, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Animals, they don't rebel against their owner, against their master, but they did. They rebelled against the Lord. And this rebellion was so deeply rooted in them that it was so ingrained that even when God disciplined them, these old covenant people, to bring them back to their senses, they still would not stop rebelling. So that's what verse 5 is talking about when it says, "Why will you be struck down still? Why will you continue to rebel?" In verses 5 and 6, they were suffering like a wounded man. That is the picture. And in verses 7 to 8, the country had been devastated by foreign invasion, but still they would not repent. And it was only because of God's mercy in verse 9 that they weren't completely wiped out and destroyed. What this shows us is the frightening power of sin. By nature, we are slaves to sin. And although God's old covenant people had been set free from slavery in Egypt, they hadn't yet been set free from slavery to sin. Despite all their spiritual privileges, their hearts still rebelled against God, and they despised the Lord. When on TV you see footage of a hurricane devastating a town, or a tornado leaving carnage in its wake, or a tsunami sweeping over some little Pacific island, brings home to you, doesn't it, the power of nature. When you see God's old covenant people here in the grip of spiritual rebellion and despising the Lord and ignoring his discipline, it brings home to you the power of sin. And it begs the question, what hope is there? Are we all just condemned to the same fate? This vision starts with the problem, but as we read on in Isaiah, it will reveal to us God's plans to put things right. So in his vision, Isaiah will see a time in the future when there will be a people who do know God and who do love him, whose hearts are not stuck in rebellion, but who obey him. Now, how will this transformation possibly come about? At the centre of God's plans for the world, Isaiah sees a person. Someone whom God would send to fix things once and for all. And in fact, one way of dividing up the whole big book of Isaiah is to see the whole vision as being about this person who would come. So this person is revealed in chapters 1 to 37 as the king. And then in chapters 38 to 55 as the servant. And then in chapters 57 to 66 as the anointed conqueror. Who is this person? Well, who is this king? At carol services all around the world last month, chapter 9 of Isaiah would have been read, which says, "Unto us a child is born." Who is this servant? At Easter services in a few months' time, chapter 53 of Isaiah will be read, which says that he was wounded for our transgressions. Who is this anointed conqueror? When Jesus began his public ministry, Luke 4 records how in the synagogue he took the scroll that was given to him, the scroll of Isaiah, and he turned to Isaiah 61 and he read a passage about the anointed conqueror who was to come. And he said this, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is the solution to this spiritual rebellion. It is only through him that we can break out of this cycle that we see here in chapter 1. He is the one who sets us free from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. So Jesus alone can conquer the rebel heart. It is in Jesus that we find forgiveness and we find power to change. And we find a new dynamic at work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit through him. So that we do know God and we do love God and we seek to obey him and we do accept his loving discipline. Chapter 1 here is not a description of the Christian. It is not a description of the Christian. It is a description of where we would be apart from Christ. And we need to beware reading a passage like this and seeing it as a description of God's people today. That is, I think, to miss where Old Testament prophecy comes in salvation history. And I think it's to miss how the Bible actually fits together and works. We need to see how this Old Testament ray of light is refracted as it passes through the prism of the gospel. We need to see how Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in Christ and the gospel. And just as a little plug on this, the next Barge Weekend away, and you've got a brochure in your service sheet, is all about this, how the whole Bible fits together and how we can make sense of it as a whole and interpret it correctly. So please do come. It will really help us in getting to grips and understanding rightly a book like Isaiah. So what lessons can we learn from this first bit? Well, for starters, it exposes what is wrong with the world. What is wrong with the world? What is wrong with society? What is wrong with the individual? Well, the root of it all is rebellion against the Lord. The default setting of our hearts is to rebel against him, to reject his authority, to resent him rather than to love and obey him. And that is what needs fixing. Over the years, people have tried all sorts of different ways of fixing things, haven't they? Through political reform, social reform, through the arts, through science and technology, through education. Why haven't all these things worked? Why are things still such a mess? Well, because they misdiagnose the problem. At the root of everything that has gone wrong is a wrong relationship with God himself. And it is this rebellion against him which needs sorting out. And that is what Jesus came to do, and he is the only one who can do it. And if so, if you're someone at the moment who is looking for answers in life, this is telling us that you need to come to Jesus, because only Jesus can change the rebel heart. Another principle that comes through here is that it is not enough to be surrounded by spiritual privileges. We live in what has been a Christian country. And you may have been brought up in a Christian home, or you may have been around church circles for many years. But in the end, it's Jesus that we need to come to, or our hearts remain stuck in rebellion. If we are those who follow him this evening, this passage should make us very thankful for him. If today we do love the Lord and we do want to go his way, that is only because of Christ. It is him who has brought about this change. And apart from him, we would still be slaves to sin. When Jesus was talking about slavery to sin, he said, "The Son sets you free." The Son sets you free. And that is something to praise him for. And we need to pray to him for a continuing work in our hearts, a work of change in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. As the hymn says, "Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. And we need to pray for a continuing work of God's Spirit in our hearts through Christ as we look forward to this complete transformation that one day we'll enjoy when he returns. Now, this need that we have for Jesus is just as clear in the next bit in verses 10 to 20. And this is our second point, which is empty religion. Old Covenant worship centered on the temple in Jerusalem, which had all these animal sacrifices and festivals. And the whole thing was God's idea. And it's apparent from verses 10 to 15 that God's Old Covenant people were very diligent in keeping this up. But by this stage in their history, God was far from impressed. Look at verse 11. He says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams." In fact, God hated it. And the language here is very strong. So verse 13, he says, "Bring no more vain offerings." Verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates." Now, wasn't this what God had commanded them to do? Well, in verse 13, God tells us what was wrong. Verse 13 says, "I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." So iniquity, that is sin, and solemn assembly is a combination that God cannot stand. That is to say, when people engage in religious observance and ritual while continuing in sin, that is something God absolutely hates. He detests it. Isaiah began his ministry in 740 BC, the year that King Uzziah died. It was a time of great prosperity, but also a time of corruption. So religious observance continued, the temple business was going full steam ahead, but all the while, the people's hearts were in rebellion against the Lord, and their lives were unchanged. And God hates that. God will not listen to the prayers of people like that. So verse 15, God says, "Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." So what did God want? Well, he wanted them to change. He wanted them to repent of their sin. And in verse 16, there are nine commands which are basically telling them to repent, and they come in sets of three. So firstly, in verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes." The second set, "Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice." The third set, "Correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." God didn't just want religious ritual, he demanded change, changed lives. And if they did do that, if they turned from their sin, he made them this amazing offer of complete forgiveness. So this is how we began our service with verse 18. He said, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If," notice the condition, "if you are willing and obedient." If you are willing and obedient. But they weren't. And they didn't change. They wouldn't repent. Verses 19 to 20 laid out two options, life and death. And they chose poorly. Verse 20 says, "If you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword." And so they were. But in his vision, Isaiah will go on to see a future time when there will be a people who do worship God rightly and who are pleasing to him. People who do want to walk in his paths and obey his word, as we'll see even next week in chapter 2. And in fact, the second last verse of the whole book, Isaiah 66 verse 23 says, "All flesh shall come to worship before me." Now how will this come about? How will this true worship come about? Well, through the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. When Jesus did come, empty worship was still in full swing. And it was epitomized by the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisees, they worshipped God with their lips, but their wicked hearts were far from him. But Jesus said that he had come to turn people into true worshippers, to turn people into those who would worship God in spirit and in truth, who would live changed lives, who through believing in him, Jesus, would be changed from the inside out, born again by the Spirit. Jesus said he had come to make the tree good so that it would bear good fruit, the fruit of good works. If you're someone who at the moment is seeking God, this tells you what God is after. God does not just want you to get religion. He doesn't just want you to start becoming religious. He wants you to become a true worshipper. And that can only happen by coming to Jesus. You see, apart from Christ, you might become very religious, but you will just be a Pharisee. Strict religion, but no inward change, no change of life or heart. And that is no good to anyone. That doesn't fool God. God hates it. So if our hearts are full of rebellion and our lives are full of sin, religion is pointless. All it does is make God even more angry because he hates hypocrisy. So it doesn't fool God, and it doesn't fool other people. Somebody who's not a Christian was speaking to me this past week, and she was saying that she had been put off God in the past by churchgoers she knew, whose lives were a lot worse than people who didn't go to church. But that is not true religion. In fact, a fault line runs all the way through the church, the visible church, dividing true worshippers from false. And we need to make sure we're on the right side of that line. True religion is not just about church attendance, church involvement. It is about the worship of God with a changed heart and a changed life through Jesus Christ. If we are such worshippers, this should make us very thankful for Jesus. Because apart from him, our worship of God would be nothing more than empty religion, and that would just be a burden to God and a burden to us. But we do need to make sure that we keep growing in true worship, and that we don't drift away from Jesus into empty religion, empty worship. Now that happens when our worship becomes more about what we do on a Sunday than what we're like on Monday. True worship is a whole life thing. That in response to God's mercy in Jesus, we offer our lives as a living sacrifice to God. The tree of life, faith, it bears the fruit of good works. James in his letter reminds us, doesn't he? He says, if anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, this person's religion is worthless. And we learned, didn't we, in growth groups recently in 1 Peter, that if I'm not treating my wife properly, God will not hear my prayers. The true people of God are those who worship him through Jesus and who are committed to obeying him, living lives of daily repentance. Now this point here is not saying that church is a waste of time. Yeah, far from it. Commitment to a local church is a key part of New Testament spirituality. And we need to beware sitting loose to church. We mustn't sort of throw the baby out with the bathwater. I was reading an article the other day, an article about what it called the semi-churched. There's a new phrase I hadn't come across, the semi-church. It said these are people who attend their home church with great irregularity. So people who are here on Sunday and gone for two. Now, that's fine if you're someone who's just exploring Christian things, but for the true worshipper, growing commitment to a local church is a sign of Christian maturity. But it does need to go hand in hand with a changed life. In Jesus, we find everything we need to be true worshippers of God, all the resources we need to live a godly life. And the importance of making sure that we are true worshippers is clearly focused in the final section. The reason getting this right matters so much is because of where everything is heading. So in this final section here, we see God's resolution. That is what action he is ultimately going to take. In verses 21 to 24, we see the fate of the faithless city. So verse 21 says, how the faithful city has become a whore, a prostitute, she who was full of justice. So these old covenant people, they were guilty of infidelity to the Lord. And verse 29 will then go on to expose their idolatry as well. Judgment was on its way. If you look at verse 24, therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. God was going to come in vengeance. And when he did so, that would be the end for these rebels. So verse 28 says, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. And the chapter ends with these rebels and their work being burned up with none to quench them. What Isaiah saw in this vision became reality. So in the end, this destruction did come on Judah and Jerusalem when the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians invaded. But that destruction in history foreshadows the destruction which will come at the end of time. The very last verse in the book of Isaiah pictures the ultimate fate of rebels against the Lord. Chapter 66, verse 24, the Lord says that people will look on the dead bodies of the men who rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Maybe those words sound familiar. They're words that Jesus picked up and used to describe hell. Sometimes being a rebel is seen by people as being a bit of a cool thing. I'm a bit of a rebel. They think, oh, it's cool, I'm a bit of a rebel. There's nothing cool at all about being a rebel against the Lord. God's judgment is coming. Rebels will be overthrown. And in the end, it won't be a case of sort of love wins and everyone's going to live happily ever after. As surely as judgment came on these old covenant people, so it will come on all those who continue in rebellion against the Lord. The faithless city will be destroyed. But in his vision, through the smoke and the flames, Isaiah sees a faithful, purified city rising from the ashes. Verse 26, he says, afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But you may say, well, how? I mean, things went so badly wrong with the old city of Jerusalem. What is going to stop that happening again? What is going to break the cycle? And the answer is the king who would come. The king in the line of David to rule over the new city, the kingdom of God. He would make the difference. He would redeem a people, and in him they would become the faithful city. And that is what is happening. Jesus, the king, has come, and the kingdom has begun. And the new city is taking shape. And when the king returns, the kingdom will be revealed in all its glory, the faithful city that will last forever. Isaiah has been called a tale of two cities. The faithless city that will be destroyed, the rebels and the sinners, and the faithful city that will last forever, those who repent and who follow King Jesus. In the end, it doesn't really matter whether you live in London or Lahore, whether you live in Bangkok or even Bognor Regis. But it does matter which of these two cities in Isaiah you are in. This is where history is heading. And God has revealed his plans so that we can align our lives with them. If we are disciples of Jesus, what we've seen today in this first chapter, it should make us all the more thankful for him. It's very easy, isn't it, to forget where we would be apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, we would still be in the grip of spiritual rebellion and slavery to sin. We'd be going through the motions in religious activity, which was a burden to us and a burden to God. We'd be heading for the destruction which is coming on God's enemies. If today we know God and we love him, if we're living to please him, if we're looking forward to being part of the faithful city in eternity, that is only because of one person, Jesus Christ. This weekend, over in Atlanta, Georgia, there's a student conference that's been going on, which is called Passion. And it runs every year, and they've got some 60,000 students who have gathered together for this conference. And the passion in the title is a passion for Christ. This book of Isaiah, this vision, should make us all the more passionate about Jesus Christ. Uniting the aim of every passion conference over there is the annual challenge from the students, which is this. How do I live out this single, all-consuming passion for Christ? How do I live this out in my own life? What does this look like on my campus and in my busy schedule? Well, those are great questions for us to be asking if we are those who follow Christ ourselves. And if that's not you yet, it could be. What God wants of you is not to try harder to be good or to become more religious, but what he wants of you is that you come to Jesus, to trust in him, to love him, to serve him. 700 plus years after Isaiah saw this vision, the person at the heart of this book came. The king, the servant, the conqueror. And he alone can change a rebel heart. And he alone can make us true worshippers of God. And he alone can give us an eternal future in the faithful city. It is in becoming Jesus' disciples that we become the true people of God. And even today he calls you to follow him. So why not do that even before you leave the barge this evening? We're going to take a moment of quiet now to reflect, to respond in the quietness of our own hearts and minds to God. And then when the music starts, we'll stand and we'll sing this song in which we say, love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all.